If you have a Bible and would like to follow along with me today, we're in the Gospel of John chapter 6, verses 41 through 51 today. 41 through 51. And if we had to say that this chapter has a theme, we might pick verse 35 where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And so continuing on, in this vein, in verse 41, we read, "The Jews then murmured against him, because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven?' Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we open up the Word of God, we pray that you will open it up to us by the Spirit of God. Teach us, Lord, as we just read, that everyone will be taught of God. May we be in that number today. In Jesus' name, amen. In John 6:40, the verse before the beginning of our passage today, Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." And what follows in the next verse? What follows is that the Jews are complaining about Jesus. Right? So here's the picture. Jesus issues them a gracious invitation. Right? Grace is undeserved favor. No one deserves to have eternal life offered to them. And yet Jesus offers eternal life to them. They've already been, of course, opposing him and were contrary to him, and yet he still offers them eternal life. And what was their response? To grumble, to complain, to murmur. They complained about it because they said, you know, he came down from heaven. That was his claim. And why was that a problem for them? Well, because they judged Jesus by outward appearances only. Well, they knew his father and mother, and they knew Joseph and Mary were. They knew where he grew up. And at least they knew about it. They may not have known, certainly they didn't all know Joseph and Mary personally, but they assumed that Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary from a normal union. But that was not the case. We know that he was born of a virgin. And so forth. Well, that, first of all, it just should remind us not to judge things, not to judge people by mere appearances. We need to be careful not to make assumptions because we don't always have all the facts, do we? And so little did they know that Joseph was not Jesus' father, that they were ignorant of the virginal conception and birth of our Lord. Well, we too are ignorant about many things, and we need to be careful not to rush to judgment by at least not judging by outward appearances only. So the Jews looked at Jesus and they stumbled over him. They stumbled over the fact that he had a humble appearance. He was born of a poor family, that he did not appear very kingly or of royalty, although his blood was of the family of David. But he grew up as a humble carpenter in a despised region of Galilee, in a very despised city of Nazareth. Nathanael, one of the 12, back in John chapter 1, remember, when he first heard about Jesus of Nazareth, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He was prejudging Jesus, as it were. But then Philip said to him, "Come and see." And here's Nathanael. He was willing to come and see. He was willing to investigate and learn further. And just a few verses after that, we hear that Nathanael saying this, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." A far different conclusion than the Jews were making at this time. So when we see something that troubles us or that we can't understand or figure out, instead of making a rash judgment about a person or a situation, we need to be willing to investigate further, to hear things out, and because things are not always what they seem to be. And this was the case with the Jews. And yet they had already made up their mind, right? How often do we do that? We make up our mind and the facts, well, it doesn't matter. If we've made up our mind, we're not too open to hearing those things. So they said, "Jesus can't be from heaven. There's no way. We know where he's from." So they grumbled and they complained. They remind us of the Jews a few hundred years before, a couple thousand years before, that they were in the wilderness under Moses' leadership. Moses was a type of Jesus Christ, a mediator. And they murmured and complained then. And so Jesus here takes note of their murmuring, just as God in the Old Testament took note of the murmuring of the Jews in the wilderness. And in verse 43, he said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves." Hutchison in his commentary said, "Christ knows and takes notice of our secret murmurings and mutterings and complaining against God, his word, or his servants." And so grumbling and complaining are not good things, and yet they come all too easily to us. Let's take note of the Jewish people and how Jesus rebukes them here for their murmuring. And I'm as guilty as anyone here. We all can find in ourselves at times that we complain about this or that. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Don't do it. Do not murmur among yourselves. It does not please the Lord." He rebukes that. Well, so they couldn't get past the lowly status of Jesus. You know, how could one who claimed to have glory, divine glory, appear in such a lowly state? If only they had remembered and really reflected on the Old Testament that they claimed to believe, because Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey." If you had understood your Old Testament, Jesus, you know, would say to them, you would understand that your king would be lowly. And if only they had a lowly spirit themselves. What does Jesus say in the Beatitudes? He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If only they had had a humble spirit, a teachable attitude, but they were too proud to stoop and learn and inquire of the Lord Jesus. Are we too proud to learn? Are we too proud to say that I could learn something new? Maybe I was taught differently growing up. And you say, "Well, that's the way I was taught. I'm not going to change." What if God's word says differently? Would we change? What if Jesus says differently? Will we change our mind? I hope we will. I hope I will. But that leads us to the first point that, you know, he goes on to explain the ultimate reason why they wouldn't come to him. And that is because of their spiritual inability, the spiritual inability of mankind. Verse 44, after he says, "Do not murmur among yourselves," he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Don't murmur among yourselves. This is a gift of God. It is impossible with man. No one can come to me. This is stated in what has been termed a universal negative proposition. It includes all people, and it means no one. It means what it says. Not a single person. No person without exception. And then he uses the word can, which is a word of what? Ability. Right? It's different than may I. May I is a word of permission. Can I is a word of ability. No one can. In other words, the natural man has no ability to come to Jesus Christ and put their faith in him. Now, our Westminster Confession of Faith agrees with Jesus here. And in the chapter on free will, the confession states that, quote, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Notice the confession says man has lost that ability. At one time, man had that ability. When did man have true free will? In the garden, before Adam and Eve sinned, they had a true will that was free. They were free to choose to follow God and serve Him, and free, of course, to choose evil if they so did. And, of course, we know that they did. And they had the freedom and power to will and do that which is good and well-pleasing to God, but it also was a mutable thing. It was subject to change, and it did change. And ever since our first parents sinned and passed on that sinful nature to us, we too have inherited this now native, natural inability to do anything spiritually good, even to come to Jesus and believe in Him. In our natural state, wrote Dr. Sproul, that we are completely unwilling and morally incapable of coming to Christ. So then why then do Christians today say that man has free will? Well, I would say this. The main reason why people want to say today that man has free will is that they have not comprehended, and I'm speaking again from my own experience, because at one time I would have argued the side of free will, the arguments for free will. I would say that it's because we don't comprehend the depth of the sinfulness of mankind and the effect of that sinfulness on every aspect of our humanity, including our wills. We have not understood the depth of the impact of sin on the human mind and the human will. And so those who believe in free will, they think that man is sick, but not so sick that he can't decide to believe in Jesus if he wants. He just needs a little persuasion and a little help, and he will believe and be saved if he chooses to do so, and that's his choice. But the Bible teaches differently. The Bible says that man is not just sick and needs a little help and persuasion. The Bible says that man is dead in trespasses and sins. And a dead person, spiritually dead or physically dead, is unresponsive, right? The dead person is unresponsive to outward persuasion and external calling. They need something more than outward persuasion. They need a divine persuasion of the heart that we call the calling, the effectual calling of the soul. So when we understand how deep the effects of sin are upon the heart of man, then we accept our inability, that we are so weakened by sin as to be dead and unable to respond. The prophet Jeremiah understood this. Jeremiah 13:23, he said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then you may also do good who are accustomed to do evil." In other words, because the heart is evil, it can only produce evil thoughts, evil choices, evil deeds. And Genesis 6:5 states it very, very clearly that God saw the wickedness of man. It was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so that is the state of the human heart. We have not understood that, but the Bible teaches it. So the reason why the Jews who were grumbling about Jesus, the reason why they didn't come is that they were not able to come. They were like all mankind. They were naturally, spiritually dead and unable to turn from their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have the ability to do so. And neither does anyone else who has been born since Adam and Eve.
See, the Bible says that while we do have a will, and while our choices are our own choices, and they are real choices which we are responsible for, by nature, our will is in bondage. So they're only sinful choices. We are not able to make choices that really, truly can honor God, and certainly believing in Jesus Christ alone for salvation is something that would honor God. And so read Romans chapter 6. And Paul talks about, he's talking to believers, he's saying that you were slaves of sin. You were slaves of sin. Before you're converted, you're a slave of sin. That means the will is a slave. Calvin writes that without grace, the whole race of man is held captive under the dominion of sin. We just sang Amazing Grace. Why is it so amazing? Well, one of the reasons is that we were slaves to sin, and we couldn't even see. We were blind. We couldn't even see Jesus, much less did we have an ability to turn to him and to repent of our sins. We'll talk about that in just a moment in the next point. The grace of God becomes truly amazing when we see it under the backdrop of our sinfulness and the bondage that we were in. You've all heard of Martin Luther, that he was a famous reformer, and he taught and rediscovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But he considered that the most important work that he ever wrote was a treatise titled The Bondage of the Will. It's interesting, most Lutherans don't believe what Luther taught today. They don't believe what Luther taught in the bondage of the will. But it agrees completely with Scripture, and we would concur with what Luther writes in that treatise. And it's a response to a scholar, a well-known scholar of the day, named Erasmus. Erasmus made many assertions in support of free will. He assumed that since God commands us in the Scriptures, that we must have the ability to keep those commands, and that we had a free will to do so. And in our own day, many hold the same notion. They say if God says repent and believe the gospel, that we must therefore have the ability to do so. But Luther proved that this is a false assumption, and that simply because God commands us to do something does not mean we have the ability to do it. It's simply a command, whether it's to obey one of the Ten Commandments or the command to repent and believe the gospel, that a command simply is telling us what ought to be done, not what we are able to do. And of course, in our passage, Jesus says plainly, no one can come to me. Now, it's very difficult for me to think, and I used to think this way, that, to say, no, Jesus, you didn't mean that. Yes, we can come to you. If we want to, if we choose to, we can come to you. Jesus says, no one can come to me. I was disagreeing with Jesus on that point. Thankfully, he changed my mind on that. And I agree with them. No one can come to me, he says. And this is what we all ought to believe because he taught it. He taught it. And therefore we believe it. So the idea that people have that they can come to God anytime they please, that it's up to them, this is a flat contradiction of what Jesus says in this verse. Again, Luther wrote this. He said, all the passages in the Holy Scriptures that mention assistance, divine assistance, do away with free will. And these scriptures are countless, for grace is needed, and the help of grace is given, because free will can do nothing. Free will can do nothing. And he was right. Free will can do nothing. But that leads us to the good news in the second point, and that is the effectual power of the Father, or the effectual grace that God gives to some to bring them, to draw them to Jesus. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. So that word unless gives us hope that even though all mankind is in bondage to sin and is unable to come to Christ, the Father is in the business of drawing sinners to the Lord by his powerful grace. Though our wills are naturally enslaved to sin, God can and does overcome that natural resistance, that natural inability for some, And he draws those to Christ. Now, when the Father draws a sinner to Christ, he does not make them come against their will. Initially, yes, we are uninclined to come, but God so works by his grace in our hearts to make us willing. It's a loving thing that he makes us come gladly and willingly to him, even though at first we may have resisted. Well, we do. We all resist the call of the gospel when we first hear it. And so God draws his elect by an inner effectual persuasion of the Spirit of God. And we often refer to this as effectual calling. So this is from God's side, of course. From our side, what we hear in the gospel call is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If we're going to believe it, there must be, from God's side, this drawing work. So has God so worked in your own heart to draw you to Jesus Christ? And if so, have you given thanks to God for drawing you to put your faith in his Son? We must not take credit for our coming to Christ. We must praise God for his drawing us to Christ and enabling us to come. Speaking of our Heavenly Father, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, Paul wrote this, speaking of God the Father, but of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So if I have come to Christ, I must say, thank you, God, because you drew me. I would have never come. I would have still been going my own way in sin. But you drew me with cords of love. You drew me with almighty power. You changed my mind. You changed my heart. And I came. Thank you, Lord. I cannot glory in anything other than your work. So if we've come to Christ, we need to give glory to God, all glory to God, where it belongs. If no one can come, unless the Father sent me draws him, then when I come, can I take any credit for that? I cannot. So our wills are naturally enslaved to sin, but God can overcome that by his grace. So Jesus goes on in verse 45 to elaborate on the work of the Father in drawing us to Christ. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He's saying, this is fulfilled in me, that those who are taught of God are those today in my hearing who have come to me. If they're taught of God, they come to me. If they have not been taught of God, they will not come, is what he's implying. So God calls, when he calls a sinner to Christ, when he calls you, when he calls me to believe in his Son, he teaches us inwardly the truth of the gospel. All right? And so he does not bypass our minds. Okay? God does not bypass our minds. He doesn't make us mindless robots either. So that we're just having an emotional experience or a robotic experience. No, he informs us, he teaches us, he informs our minds, and he persuades us internally, giving us the ability to comprehend the truth. Right? Unless God teach us, we will not be taught. And only those who are taught of God will come to Christ. So God takes the initiative, and then we respond. God draws, then we come. God teaches, and we learn, and we respond. And so when God draws us, he teaches us. He teaches us a lot of things. He teaches us who we are, right? When would we ever admit that we were so bankrupt and so sinful that we had to come and rely on Christ alone to save us? Only when he taught us and showed us these things. And he shows us who he is and what he has done so that we understand that he is God in the flesh, that he's Almighty God come down from heaven, and that he became man to be our Savior and Lord. So he teaches us about the person and work of Jesus and how he alone can meet our need for salvation. Well, He also teaches us, yes, about the saving work of Christ, the atoning sacrifice he made on the cross for our sins. And we don't have, you see, a direct revelation from God. It comes to the scriptures. We don't just talk to God or let him speak to us out of the thin air. No, he's written it in the Word. Jesus said in verse 46, he says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. That he was talking of himself. He has seen the Father. No one else has seen the Father. But this, the being taught and instructed by God comes through the Word, the written Word. It came through Jesus' spoken words, of course. And so when he says they will all be taught of God, he means all the elect, not all human beings, because we know not all people are taught of God. Many people go to their graves, never learning the truths that you and I have learned from his Word, because he did not open their eyes and teach them and draw them. Now, this teaching of the inward illumination of the heart and the mind, again, it's credited to the Father, but the agency is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who works internally. So have we been taught? Have we been taught by God? Are we continuing to be taught by God? Do we understand that we are still dependent on the Lord to reveal himself day by day through his written Word? That's why when we approach the Bible, when we go to read our daily devotions, we should pray as the psalmist in 119 prayed, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. Be my teacher today, tomorrow, and the next day. That leads to the final point from the passage, and that is the gracious gift of the Son. So we've been talking about the gracious drawing, the powerful drawing of God in the heart of the believer. But none of that would matter, would have be really of no effect for us if Christ had not come down from heaven and given his life for us, atoning for our sins. And he refers to this in these last verses. He says, those who are drawn to him, I will raise up the last day. In verse 47, he says, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And so he's giving those who do believe something to hang their confidence on, a promise that is absolutely sure, the assurance that we can have. The moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have eternal life as a present possession. You don't have to wait to have peace with God. You don't have to wonder if you're saved. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. Your name is written in his book, and nothing can take that away. If you are truly in Christ, you're in him forever, and everlasting life begins now, right now, for those who come to Christ. And of course, you and I, if we have believed, hopefully have begun to enjoy that assurance of salvation. That assurance can also be strengthened, can be weakened by our own slackness, our own sinfulness, because it's going to bring doubts in. Why do we have doubts about the Christian faith ever? It's because of our own sinfulness and waywardness and not seeking the Lord. And so we continue to come to Christ, and our assurance is built up as we continue to study the Word. But continuing on, verses 48 to 50, Jesus repeats what he has said earlier about the bread of life, that I'm the bread of life. And he reminds them, he says, you know, the Jews, you ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. But the bread which I give you, which is myself, if anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. The bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So Christ came down from heaven. He became man, took on our human nature. And this bread, of course, is a gift. He said, the bread that I give, it's undeserved. No one's earned it. It's freely given. And he says, this bread is my flesh. This is what I'm talking about. He says, this that I'm giving my body, my very flesh and blood, my humanity, I will give for the life of the world. And he's referring, of course, to his offering his body up as a sacrifice on the cross to atone for sin. J.C. Ryle says, it's not merely his human nature, his incarnation that feeds our souls. It's not just by coming into the world and becoming man that he is the bread of life for us. He says, no, it is his death as our substitute, bearing our sins and carrying our transgressions. It's only because he came and died in our place, you see, as a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, that Christ can save us, and that the Spirit's drawing of us to believe in him then actually brings salvation to our souls. And so all of these things are part of the plan of God, of course. He draws us to Christ that we might put our trust in Jesus, who gave himself up for us, that his flesh was offered as a perfect sacrifice for us. And so until we put our faith in him and trust in that, we are not saved. So is God drawing you to the Son? If he does draw you to the Son of God, he's drawn you to the cross. Because that is where our salvation lies, in his death on our behalf. And if you have been drawn to Jesus, and you've been drawn to the cross, then you will be drawn ever nearer to that cross day by day in your Christian life. You know, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are to fix our eyes on his finished work on the cross. Fanny Crosby wrote the hymn that we sing sometimes, and it goes like this: I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice. She said, I have heard thy call, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. I've been called, is what the hymn is saying. I've been called, I've heard thy voice, I've come to thee, but I long to be drawn closer. Draw me nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. When you think of coming to Christ, you came to him because of that death that he died on your behalf, and you put your faith in that cross. But when you come back to him day by day, what are you doing? You're coming to draw nearer each day. Do we drift away from the Lord at times? Yes, we do. And what does he say? He says, come back, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to that cross where you first came. And keep coming back to that and rejoicing in that cross, because he wants to draw you away from the things that have been entangling you, away from the ways of the world, that you might be closer to him. When we get to heaven, all of that will be behind us. It'll be Jesus, a perfect sight of him, and we will be made like him. We'll be see him as he is, and we'll be like him. And yet, until then, what is it that we're about here today and the next day until the Lord takes us home? It is to draw near and near to Christ and to his cross and to the hope that we have in him. Is that what you want this morning, to draw near to God? Is there anything keeping you from drawing nearer to the Lord today? You see, if there is something, you say, maybe I'm ashamed to draw near to God because I know these things that have been part of my life. But remember, it's the cross that you're coming to again. And that cross is the payment. So come with your sin. Come and draw near to him. And that cleansing blood still applies to you and to me. So don't hesitate. Don't let anything keep you from drawing near to the Lord. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the cross.